John chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 16 to verse 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps in receiving wages and gathering fruit of eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your holy word. And in a very real sense, Lord, we recognize that it is food to us. And we pray this morning that you would feed us. Feed and nurture our souls. Do that work that only you can do by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Well, you'll remember, if you've been with us in recent weeks, that we're tracing this theme that God alone knows the heart. John starts with that in John chapter 1 and starts building a case that God alone knows the heart. Jesus is God, therefore Jesus knows the heart. And he gives case examples, two radically different case studies, in fact. Nicodemus, who was the very morally precise, thoroughly Jewish man, highly educated, member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, fervent about obedience and pedigree, a teacher. You look at this man on the outside, and from a worldly perspective, there's absolutely nothing that he lacks from a worldly perspective. And then you have the Samaritan, a woman who had an obvious reputation for immorality. She needs immortality. Immorality. And Jesus, in our passage this morning, reveals that she's been desperately seeking peace, desperately seeking to fill an emptiness. But it turns out, so has Nicodemus. They're both bankrupt. They're both searching. They're both needy. She's seeking it in relationships. He's seeking it in religiosity and obedience. He's shocked when Jesus tells him to enter the kingdom, you must be born again, you must be born from above. Well, Jesus runs into this woman at the well in God's providence, and very early on we see that he knows her heart. Jesus said to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." It's kind of a shocking account. And her response is certainly understandable. Just imagine the shock and how taken aback you would be if just a total stranger walked up to you and started telling you intimate details about your life. Somebody you didn't know, never met. And not only are those intimate details accurate, but imagine those intimate details were the things that you are most ashamed of in this life, things that maybe you've run away from for a long time, buried, try to forget. That's what happens. Here is a man that is telling her the intimate details of her past. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's a logical conclusion. It's a true conclusion. How else do you explain somebody who knows your heart, who knows the details of your life? And again, that's the theme that John is drawing out here. You can't conclude anything else about Jesus other than that the fact that he knows your heart demonstrates conclusively that he is God. He's someone special. This is not an ordinary man. She says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she goes to ask him a question. In verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And you remember from last week, we talked about the differences in Samaritans and Jews and almost 800 years of religious, social, racial animosity. The Samaritans were a group of people who had intermingled with the Assyrian pagans, and they had come up with this very distorted form of Old Testament worship. They only recognized the first five books of the scriptures, so they completely discounted the Psalms, the prophets. The whole notion of temple worship in Jerusalem was foreign to them. That's something that they rejected. And so she asked this conversation, asked this question of Jesus, "Where are we to worship?" There's quite a debate, quite a dispute over this. Now, a lot of commentaries, probably most commentaries, see this as some kind of diversionary tactic. Jesus has called the woman on her sin, and she doesn't want to talk about it. And so she asks a theological question. Let's steer the conversation in a different direction. It's not hard to imagine that that might be the motivation of her heart. But I'm not so sure that that's what she's doing here. The fact that she recognizes that Jesus is a prophet, and the fact that she recognizes that here is a man who can read her heart and who knows her past, I think leads her to ask what is one of the most important questions that anybody can ask in life, and that is a question about worship. That's one of the most important questions. The scriptures have a lot to say about worship. Once we've identified who the true God is, what do we do? And I think that's exactly where the lady's going here. She's coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. He's about to reveal that to her very explicitly in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." And I'm not so sure that perhaps what's on her mind is a genuine desire to know, how am I to respond when I'm in the presence of Jesus Christ, the man, God? So where am I to worship? "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "you worship in Jerusalem, Mount Zion," and say that's the place to worship. And he responds to her. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He tells the lady, you don't know what you're worshiping. You're an agnostic. That's from the Greek word, without knowledge. You don't know the God that you think you're worshiping. And she doesn't know, because Samaritans didn't know. You can't worship the true God if you completely gut and strip the scriptures and accommodate them to your own understanding of who he is. They only had 5 books of the Bible. They rejected temple worship in Jerusalem that had been established by God himself. That's in contrast to the Jews. The Jews worshiped according to the instruction they had received from God. They worshiped at the temple because God commanded them to worship at the temple. They worshiped based on God's revelation. It's just a fact. One is right and one is wrong. The Samaritans were wrong. And so he tells her, you worship what you do not know. The Jewish way is correct. The Jewish way is ordained. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's where salvation comes from. But he goes on to clarify this a little bit more. And this is very telling for us. This is some of the most basic teaching on worship in Scripture. Look at verse 23. It says, the hour is coming. You're worshiping in the wrong spot on Mount Gerizim. We're worshiping in the right spot at the temple in Jerusalem. But let's be clear here, verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The hour is coming. Now, hour in John's gospel consistently refers to specifically Christ's death and resurrection. So when he says the hour is coming, that clues us in that Jesus is thinking forward to his death and his resurrection. So plug that into the formula, and what Jesus is saying is essentially, with my coming, my ministry, my death, my resurrection, this is going to throw the whole course of human worship and relationship to God into a different category. Things are about to fundamentally change. It's no longer going to be a question of location. Where you worship is going to become an obsolete question. Things are about to change so fundamentally when my body is destroyed and raised again that temple worship in Jerusalem is going to be replaced by a higher and better form of worship. It's no longer temple worship at a location. He now begins to describe to her worship that's going to be marked by spirit and truth. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, what is a spirit and truth worship that Jesus is describing? Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. This is boiling down to the central point. This woman's asking Jesus, how do I approach God? How do I worship Christ? Do I do it here? Do I do it there? Give me the formula. Give me the procedure. And Jesus says, you don't understand. Things are changing with my ministry and death and resurrection. The whole nature of worship is changing. What God is looking for is people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's not referring to the Holy Spirit here so much as the spirit of man, our inner being, our soul, or we might say the heart. Jesus is saying the Father wants worship that comes from the depth of your soul, from the inner part of your spirit, a heartfelt worship, not just a worship that goes through the motions, but a worship that's marked with adoration and awe and reverence and sincerity. So there's this heart component. And then he says to her, he also wants worship in truth. worship's not just to be according to the heart, it's to be according to the mind, according to what God has revealed about himself. You know, we live in a time in the history of the church where worship is just experimental. There's never been a time when the church has taken such liberties to experiment with worship and make decisions about worship based on, generally, what do people want? What do people prefer? What do people like? Do they want psychotherapy in the pulpit? Do they want self-help messages from the pulpit? Do they want messages on prosperity and wealth? Do they want to be entertained? Do they want to be made to feel warm and fuzzy? That's often the question behind what is occurring in the hour of worship. And Jesus is saying, the Father wants worship not according to what you or I might prefer, but the Father wants worship according to what the Father prefers. And that worship, very simply, it's a simple principle, boils down to a sincere, heartfelt devotion driven by what we perceive in truth by our minds to be what God tells us in his word as to how we're to approach him. That's what he's explaining to her. It's to be simple. It's to be straightforward, reverent, heartfelt. And the location is not that important, frankly. In fact, I think that's a hallmark that Jesus is drawing out here, that worship ought to be simple enough by the fact that it's heartfelt, that you can do this anywhere at any time. You can conduct worship in a grand cathedral in Rome. You can conduct worship in a hut over in Pine Mountain. You can conduct worship right here in our own congregation. It's simple. Heartfelt worship is going to be simple by nature. Doesn't need elaborate ritual. Somebody shared with me this past week an advertisement for the Hippotizer worship machine. Hippotizer worship machine. And I looked it up. I spent 5 minutes looking at their website, and I still don't know what it is. But I know we don't need one in order to worship in spirit and truth. We don't. The Hippotizer worship machine. Well, his words about worship bring her to the point of revealing to her who he is. He tells her what God expects in worship, and then she says, I know the Messiah is coming, verse 25, and Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. And at this point, she's so filled with excitement that she forgets her water bucket and she takes off back to town. It's interesting. You think about this woman who comes to the well in the heat of the day at noon so that other women don't see her. And she's ostracized, a pariah in her society. People don't want to have anything to do with her, and she probably doesn't want to have much to do with them. And yet when she learns that Jesus is the Messiah, she goes running back to that very place where she was so despised, and she just can't wait to tell people about Christ. She can't wait to tell them the good news. As the saying goes, this is just one beggar telling other beggars where they could find bread. And there's no haughtiness. She doesn't go running back to town saying, I'm righteous now. I'm righteous. Look at me. Look at me. Verse 29, she left her water jar, ran away into town, and she says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. She'd been redeemed. She'd been redeemed, and she wanted other people to know the gospel, the Savior. And because of this, many of the Samaritans believe, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Well, in the middle of this, Jesus' disciples come back. Remember, they had gone to town to get food. And they come back and they're urging him to eat. But he said to them, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they said to one another, has somebody brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's his meat, that's his drink, that's his zeal, that's his passion. It is the passion of Christ to do what the Father sent him to do, ministering to people, offering living water to people. It's a beautiful metaphor. And it's a beautiful ending to the passage here. The section concludes with the whole community, this whole Samaritan community, giving testimony to Christ. They said to the woman, they asked Christ to come stay. He comes and stays a couple of days. So here you have the effective witness of the woman, which is encouraging to us. I mean, here is a prime example that telling somebody about Jesus produces fruit. It does, by God's grace. And they go back to Jesus and they say, please stay. And he stays a couple of days. And they said to the woman, verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's a Samaritan title for Jesus, the Savior of the world. A title that comes from a bunch of pagans. The Savior of the world. What a special title. From people who for centuries had been shut out from God's mercy, for centuries have been treated as second-class religious citizens, shunned in the eyes of the Jewish leadership, and now they're included. They were excluded, now they're included. They're brought in, and they can say with full confidence, this indeed is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. And we know that his love is big enough and it's wide enough and it's all-encompassing enough that it crosses all of these social and racial and religious barriers and it tears them down, and that truly, without any discrimination, the love of God is big enough to embrace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the account of your servant John as to the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows hearts. And Father, I pray this morning that you would press that upon us. Lord, search our own hearts. We pray that Christ would search our hearts, that he would know us and that he would draw us to know you. Father, we thank you that Christ is the Savior of the world. We thank you for your love. And we pray that we would go forward in service to your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.